Well, last week, Mark chapter 8, Dan really helpfully brought a sermon to us looking at Jesus' main words there about, if you want to follow me, this is what the deal will be. You remember it? You must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me. Massive, radical statement of Jesus. If you want to be a legit follower of me, says Jesus, deny your life, give up your dreams and hopes, pick up your cross, the greatest symbol of suffering and pain and shame, and come and follow me. Now, I don't know how you have been going in growth groups, you've been reading yourself church last week. That's a massive expectation and call of Jesus, isn't it? And Dan helpfully, at the end of that sermon, showed us that in doing that, we find the good life, the one that we were made for. But I don't know how long you've been doing that for now, following Jesus. Inevitably, because of the cost, there comes times when we doubt. When we doubt. I put it to you that every single person in this room either has, currently is, or will doubt God about something at some point in their lives. It might be that kind of big one that even you as a follower of Jesus kind of go, oh, is God even real? Is he there? You might doubt his goodness. You might doubt his relevance. Doubt comes part and parcel with belief. In fact, if you don't have any doubts, you're not believing in anything. And so what do you do with your doubts? What do you do with them? As you seek to obey Jesus' call, to pick up your cross, follow him, give your life up for him, and it's hard, and it doesn't seem like it's playing out the way that you would have it, what do you do? What do you do with your doubts? Do you try and shove them back in that cupboard, in that drawer, and just ignore them? Do you kind of refuse to admit them to yourself or to brothers and sisters because you fear it might mean that you're not a legit follower of Jesus? What do you do with them? What will you do with them? In Matthew 28, the end of the first gospel in the New Testament, Jesus has been resurrected to life. He's been killed in the tomb 3 days, he's alive. And his 11 disciples come and meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And we read these words, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're three very striking little words in the New Testament that surely you wouldn't put in there if it was just the disciples making a religion up on their own, right? That kind of throwaway line that we sometimes hear. Right from the very beginning, when the resurrected Jesus is right in front of them, followers of Jesus, Christianity has attached to it an element of doubt. Now, the key thing is what you do with these doubts. Not necessarily that you'll have them, but what are you going to do with them? See, it's possible to approach your doubts with the Christian life in a way that is actually very healthy and allows these doubts to become a doorway into deeper faith, into actually knowing and trusting your Lord more intimately. Now, I reckon there's at least three causes for doubt in the God of the Bible, revealed in Jesus. One is simply ignorance. Some of you might have grown up outside of a Christian home. You never heard the things of Jesus, didn't have the Bible read to you, didn't read it for yourself. Certainly more and more growing up in a culture where it's just not spoken about. And so for you, you hear the storyline about Jesus, but it just sounds like a myth, like a legend, like a crutch for weak people. And you want to doubt that because you actually don't know much about it. Plain ignorance can be a cause for your doubt. And if that is you, then seriously, take up the invitation Sally put to you about that life series we run. We step through Jesus 101, the evidence for him. Come and find out. Knowledge, seeking knowledge, is a great way to speak to your doubt. But for others of us who are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, there's still doubts. One possible reason that can cause them is just our outright rebellion, right? And this happens when we believe in something, but our behaviours don't embrace them. We cannot live long in this tension, right? I believe something, but my behaviour embraces something else. So, for example, I do believe that God created men and women, and he created sex as a beautiful gift to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in lifelong marriage. I do believe that. And yet, my behavior of continuing to sleep with my boyfriend, girlfriend is totally in tension with what I believe. Now, what are you going to do? One of them has to give. You can't keep living in tension with what you believe. If you don't repent of the behavior, I guarantee you the belief will change, will be doubted. Oh, does God really mean that? Maybe I am married in God's eyes. No, you're not. Oh, maybe we will get married. So what? That's not the point. We start to do all these kinds of things and doubt the beliefs because our behaviors are just outright not embracing what we believe. So it's possible for you that you are doubting your place, your relationship with God right now because of outright sin. And if that's the case, the answer to that is very simple. Repent. Repent. At the end of last week's sermon, Dan put out a call. Is there something you're holding on to that you're not denying yourself to follow Jesus that you know? Let go of it. Have you gone a week now feeling convicted about that thing but still holding on to it? What is it? What is it? As we continue to outright disobey God, doubts will inevitably creep into our relationship with him. Repent. But a third cause, and the one that we'll spend our time on tonight, is when our experience clashes with our beliefs. So not necessarily our behaviors, but when our experience. So I believe that God loves me, and yet I'm racked with sickness. I'm pressed down by depression and anxiety. It doesn't seem that way. I believe that God is my provider, and yet my experience of losing my job and not being able to find another one puts a question mark on that. I believe that the Bible is God's word. It is the way to life. But when I read it, it's pretty dry. It's pretty hard. Doubts creep in when our beliefs clash with our experiences. Or it may be not even an experience in your life, but when your beliefs are clashing up against competing beliefs, competing truth claims, right? Be very aware of the world that you live in. You can't read the Bible and not have to think about it. Be very aware about your context and how it thinks, because the thinking of your community, of your context, is the air that you breathe, right? And there's going to be a clash. And so as we live in a place that refuses there to be the possibility of a God and seeks to explain everything in life according to scientific naturalism, it's not a crack at science, it's a crack at looking at the facts of our world but excluding God as part of it and just interpreting everything naturally, that's going to compete with what you believe a creator God. So take the gender and marriage thing, for example. When humans are just boiled down to something we now know a whole lot more of because of the genome project, we're just DNA that's kind of put together, and so you can kind of do what you want with it. You're not happy with that gender? Take that one. You don't like the definition of marriage? Do this one. You're going to have this clash about what God says is true and what your environment does. Doubts can creep in. So what are you going to do with them? What should we do with them? Well, Psalm 73 is what we'll look at fairly briefly tonight and is a really helpful psalm in the Bible to help us wrestle with this issue of doubt. Now, the psalm is one of a number which are ancient songs of ancient Israel, God's people of the Old Testament. And though they were written, some of them, up to 3,000 years ago, one of the beauty of them is that they express timeless issues faced by humans, but particularly the followers of God. And they kind of sometimes in the one psalm between a couple of verses move from joy and delight and reverence and awe to despair and doubt and frustration and anger with God. And so they're a wonderful, beautiful insight into real people following God. And if you haven't read the Psalms, let me encourage you, just take one a day, one a week, Start with a psalm, work it into your Bible reading. They are really rich parts of the Bible that help us understand human experience as we follow God. Now, one thing that we're going to find in this psalm is that he moves from this place of doubt with God to great confidence in God. The Psalms classically do this. They're just kind of split personality, almost golem-like, where they just wrestle with this tension of life. And so what I want us to pay attention to is not just where he gets to, but how does he get to this place of doubt to confidence? It's the how, it's the journey that we want to look at. Because some of the problems that we face, the solution to them is found in the situation changing. Right? You got a problem, it'll only be fixed by the circumstance changing. I found puberty to be like that, right? You got hair poking out in all these places now, and you know, your voice one moment sounds like your mum, then your dad, and it's kind of all over the show. I'm just like, oh, this is really hard. What was my solution to puberty? Just growing up, writing it out. Some things you just gotta stick it out. But other problems that we face, the answer isn't in the circumstance changing, but our perspective on it. Not the deal, the situation, but our view of it, our approach to it, our perspective to it. And that's what we find that this psalmist finds to be the key to his doubts, to his challenges with God. So let's jump in and have a look. Psalm 73, open it up in your Bible if you haven't got it, where we find in verse 1 this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is his starting point. This is his grounding. It's like his statement of faith, and it's really key to understand why he doubts. Surely God is good. He is good. There's a claim to God's character there, and he's good to his people, to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, he has an understanding, which we find in Psalm 1, actually, the very first one. It's a short psalm that paints two paths, two roads. One for the righteous, one for the wicked. The righteous is pictured like a tree, a strong tree, because its roots go down next to a stream flowing past it. There's vibrancy, there's life. The wicked are pictured like chaff, just blown away in the wind. That's this kind of worldview. The righteous will be like that, the wicked will be blown away. But there's a problem. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I don't know if you've rock climbed or abseiled before, but just imagine rock climbing without all the safety gear. And you're making progress, but there's that moment when your foot slips. Not to the point where you're not here to tell the tale, but that point where you thought, it's over. It's gone. That's the picture this man uses to describe his place with his faith. He's about to fall from faith. He's that close. It terrifies him that much. Why? What's the problem? Verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from concern. Verse 12, they're increasing. The wicked always go on carefree. They go on amassing wealth. So hang on, I thought the righteous were supposed to be strong and the wicked would blow away, but look at them. Look at them prospering. Look how well they are doing. And it's not just that the wicked are prospering. The problem is the righteous are suffering. Have a look there in verse 14. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Even though in verse 13, he's kept his heart pure. What's wrong with this picture for this guy? Try and put yourself in his shoes. Maybe it's not that hard for you. Everything about following God seems to be upside down. The picture of Psalm 1 seems to be broken, seems not to work. And here we find a man whose theology is not functional. What he believes to be true about God, about the world, about himself and his place in it, is not working according to his experiences in the world. It's wrong. It's jarring. Have you experienced that? It is so unsettling when what you believe to be the case just doesn't square up with seemingly the facts around you. Now notice that his problem isn't ignorance of the facts. Now he doesn't need to go to life. He knows the guts about it. What he knows about God just isn't working. And it's also that he's not living rebelliously, one of those other possibilities for doubt. He says, verse 13, that he's kept his heart pure, that he's washed his hands, he's kept his hand innocent. We're talking about an upright man here. Life's just not working the way that he would think. I wonder, does this connect for you as you hear Jesus to pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow him? You are making an effort by the grace of God to live your life for him. And it means it feels like quite constantly you're needing to make decisions that cost, that hurt, that mean you are actually... See, did you pick up in Mark 8 when Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world? Jesus says there is stuff to be gained here and now. So you're kind of a fool to say, no, unless you're with Jesus, you're miserable, you're sad, life's... No. Jesus says you could gain everything. Of course, he puts it in perspective. So maybe you are making decisions that are costing and you are looking around at a community that is denying Jesus, that ignores God and seems to be doing very well. Thank you very much. You ask that question, I don't feel like I'm very blessed by God. I don't feel very favored. So you look around in the community and you see how wealthy generally people are, and that's because if you live with yourself at the center, then why else would you give your money to anything but your interests and value? Whilst you're wanting to be sacrificial. We heard about Kirsten, we heard about the opportunities all around us. You see people who are healthy. Of course, this is not a general rule that works out everywhere, but again, if you want to spend all the money that you can and the time that you've got to be as healthy as you can, buy the best foods and all that kind of stuff, you probably have a pretty good crack at it. You see how relaxed people are, living for Friday to squeezing every bit of Sunday night. You see how cultured people are as they head off for another trip around Europe to collect more experiences. And here you are, taking a week of annual leave to go to Tali, look after a bunch of kids and point them to the gospel. Or maybe you see people and their opportunities for love because they don't have to worry about looking for someone who loves Jesus. Their options are far greater. And so you feel like, here I am, wanting to follow Jesus. Options are much shorter, but it feels like I've been left on the shelf. What is it? What is it that feels like that cost for you and causes you to doubt following Jesus? Following Jesus very often may not feel like the blessed life. But we want to be very careful about reading God's blessing off our circumstance. We want to be very careful. You know, the Facebook images, the Instagram posts that go around, it's the, you know, that beautiful shot of whatever it is, the holiday with the sunset, with the wine, with the people, the experience, and it just says blessed. You know, feeling blessed or whatever. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't blessing you if you've done that or others as they post that. I'm not saying that at all. But we want to be careful to read our understanding of God's blessing off our circumstance. After all, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the people who don't get any attention. If you're going to put a meme on something like that, thankful, I would think, is a better way to put it. Thankful, receive God's good gifts, which is that photo. Go for it, praise God. But blessed, as though when things are hard, I'm now not blessed. Ooh, now we're doing the thinking of this psalmist. Now I'm doubting whether God's good. But something changes for this man so that he can claim confidence in God. And what is it? Well, it's his perspective. And how does it happen? Not by sitting in a cafe at Terrigal, looking around, looking at all the beautiful people with their beautiful lives. How does it happen? He moves from human reasoning to God's revelation, to God's speech, to God uncovering a truth. We see that there, verse 16. So he's looking around, he's seeing everyone going sweet, and he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." He's torn up. "Until I entered the sanctuary of God." This is the key turning point in this psalm and in the change of perspective. The sanctuary of God, we're in the Old Testament here. This is before Jesus, and Jesus changes things radically. I'll mention a couple of things in a moment. But prior to Jesus, the sanctuary would be the place that you would go to hear God speak and to gather with his people. To hear God speak and gather his people. Though the Old Testament scriptures weren't complete, obviously, because this psalm hadn't been written, the law was read. God's word through the Torah, through the Pentateuch, through the law was read at the sanctuary. And so he goes there to hear not just another opinion, but God's word on life. Massive claim being made right there. I know you hear it regularly, but I want to say it and point it out so that you don't take it for granted. Tonight, did you realize that God addressed you? That he addressed all of us together as the Bible was read? Did you listen? Did you look forward to it? Or was it just, yep, it's what we do? God addressed us in his word. Don't miss it. God's word is so powerful that it can radically change life, bring life and sustain it. I was reminded, I don't have many illustrations, so I was thinking on the way, what can I say? I was reminded at a guy at Bible college who I met a bunch of years ago who had come from Cambodia. And he'd been in prison in Cambodia, I don't know what for. Not a nice guy, but he's in prison. And some missionaries are bringing him a Bible to read. And he got given the Gospel of Matthew, which has 28 chapters. And he's in prison, and he would tear out each page, put his tobacco in it, roll it up and smoke it, right? And so he'd look forward to the missionary coming back and giving him the next section of it. He smoked his way through 27 chapters of Matthew. And then he thought, hang on, I should probably have a look at this, probably have a read of this before I smoke the whole lot away. Anyway, he reads chapter 28, he gets converted. He reads about Jesus is alive. He gets solidly and seriously converted, such that he gets out of prison and he came to Australia to study the word, to go back, and wow, one chapter that he'd been smoking the whole time. He had this great line of the translation that had been brought to him. It was a King James version. And so he says, "So I have the King James version in my lung and the NIV in my heart." He's just smoked it away. Powerful, powerful. One chapter, radically changed, and then continues to sustain. Coming to hear the word of God read, unpacked, proclaimed, radical for your life, for your worldview, particularly when it comes to your doubts. And the sanctuary was the place where God's people gathered. And again, just to repeat something that you hear a lot, I know you think this is a drum that just keeps getting beat, but it needs to be. Because one week in a world that hates God is a long time. Do you feel that? It's a long time. Do not give up gathering with God's people, says the New Testament. What happens when you take a coal away from the fire? Do not give up gathering with God's people. God has given us each other that we might encourage each other, stir each other up. Yes, it's true. Keep following Jesus. Be very careful about disappearing for long periods of time and thinking that the doubts that creep in because of your experience, because of clashing ideas, won't actually rattle you and potentially cause you to slip. That's where this guy has his turning point. Now, what does he come to understand when he comes to the sanctuary, when he hears God's word with God's people? The truth about the righteous and the wicked. Firstly, verse 17, the reality of the wicked. All this troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Isn't that ironic? That as people on the Central Coast chase after the dream life to get every possible thing and experience, will actually one day find that their life has been so wasted as though it was a dream. Boom, it's gone. When the Lord will arise, that's language for him judging, no longer standing back and allowing people to deny him and diss him, but judging when they meet that horrible destiny. This guy goes, ah, yes. There's nothing to be envied in a person who will spend eternity away from the one for whom they were made to know. There is nothing to be envied. Ah, yes. There's a cost, but compared to what is to be gained for eternity, it is nothing. Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world but to lose your very self? What can someone give in order to gain their soul? Answer, nothing. Ah, yes. There's nothing to be envied about a person outside of Christ. Romans 1 has a daunting image of godless people who are storing up wrath for themselves. This is this picture of a pile of God's judgment that seems to be non-existent for now, but one day will be met. Ah, yes. Those people that I want to be like, those experiences that they can have because yes. A perspective that you would not come up with sitting in a cafe at Terrigal. Which is one of the reasons why you can be sure that the Bible is not a man-made book. There's no way we would come up with this stuff. We actually need God to speak to us, to show us what we're blind to. So he comes to be reminded of the reality of the wicked, but secondly, the reality of the righteous, the one who is following God, who is righteous before him. We see that in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. He's speaking to God. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. All these experiences that he wanted, he's now saying, no, that's right, there's nothing on earth besides you that I would want. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He realizes that he's misunderstood the facts of his circumstance, of his experience. And notice that it's not as though the wicked now start suffering for denying God and as though the righteous now start living the sweet life. That hasn't changed. What's changed? His perspective on those things. With the light of God's revelation, he's now able to interpret them in a way that is true, in a way that means the feeling of his experience ought not be the thing that determines what is true. The fact is, God is right there with him and for him. Ah, this man says, someone is true. The righteous will stand, the wicked will fall. It's just a whole lot more complex than I thought. And the time scale is a whole lot larger than I normally think. So let me head towards finishing by giving us a few thoughts on what we might do with our doubts, particularly coming out of what we see this guy doing here. Firstly, direct your doubt to God. Direct your doubts to God. It's one of the beauties of the Psalms. You read sometimes the heartbroken, sometimes the joyous. There's this whole range of experience directed to God. God is big and he is gracious, and in the Psalms, in the scriptures, allows his people to direct their frustrations and fears and uncertainties and doubts about God to God. Direct them to him. In fact, that's what you find psalm after psalm after psalm. These are not people who have moved from doubt to unbelief. Different things there. Doubt, actually, the root of the words mean to be split in two, kind of torn, as opposed to unbelief, rejection, dismissed, not considering. Own your doubts. God, in the scriptures, has given you permission to direct them to him in prayer. Bring them to him. Run to his word, to his people, not away from them. Secondly, deal with them. I mean, direct them to God is starting to deal with it, but think about how else you might deal with the things that you are doubting. Depending on what the doubt is, usually I find pretty much all of them can be helped, if not, I don't want to say solved, but helped by one central fact. And it's the fact behind the reason you are sitting in that chair right now. Jesus is alive. None of this would be happening apart from the resurrection. None of it. If you get rid of the claim that a dead man bodily, physically came back to life, conquering it, never to die again, if you get rid of that, you're left with nothing. The New Testament, get rid of it. All of these things can be traced back to the resurrection of Jesus. See, how can you be sure that this horrible destiny awaits those who are in the wicked category, who have denied God? It sounds a bit harsh. How could you be sure? Well, Paul in Acts 17 says, the resurrection. God has set a day when he will judge all people, and he has given proof of this by raising Jesus to life. It's the central fact that just glues everything together. And so I'd encourage you to keep coming back to that fact. It's a constant help for me. Whatever the battle doubt is, Jez, the tomb is empty. No one's ever produced the body. All the conspiracy theories fall apart. Jesus is alive. He is the man who he claimed to be. He is alive right now. I can't see him, but I will. The resurrection is then that kind of place that I then start to push into whatever the doubt is from there. And so let me encourage you, if you haven't been to life, even if you've been following Jesus all your life, come to it, because there we push and prod it. Can you be sure that the resurrection is the most plausible of all explanations of the facts of history? Come and look at the evidence for the scriptures. You know, so it's not just myth and legend. That you can have confidence in the evidence behind the claims really goes a long way as we work through, as we deal with our doubts. Resurrection. You can't make too much of it. He is alive. Thirdly, preach to yourself. This was just one little line I heard in a sermon yonks ago, which has been so helpful to me. Preach to yourself. Often I've had to go, Jez, fact, what I know to be true, over feeling. Preach to yourself. Feelings are not the enemy, right? God has made us as wonderful, complex people. He is a God who has emotions, yet ours are broken. And so our thinking is off track. Our emotions, our heart aren't true. Our bodies get sick. But the problem with our emotions is, you know what it's like, right? They can just kind of grip all of you. So your thinking becomes clouded. You just preach to yourself. Jez, the tomb is empty. He is who he claims to be. It is the only life worth living. Heaven, preach to yourself. Fact over feeling. Another one. Measure your life by eternity. Do you remember as we worked through Mark over the last few weeks, we got to the parable of the sower or the soils? And what was the reason that third person falls away? Because of the worries of this life. One little word that Jesus throws in, but with massive, massive implications. This life. Jesus says, this life is not it. There is another one to come. I don't know about you, I find when my doubts creep in, that's been a key one. Really? Because I can feel and touch and I know this one. But another one? Jesus says this life is not it. And that there are worries in it that will feed your doubts, choke you, fall away. Jesus kind of continually causes us to think of our life on the scale of eternity. Keep thinking, because I don't naturally do that, because all I can see is a week, a month, a bunch of years ahead. And when we do that, we go, my life is very short. Not small, as though it's insignificant, massively significant, because what you do with these few short years impact eternity, but very short. And so they're the things that need to recalibrate me, going, yes, the things that I'm so passionate and concerned for right now will look pathetic on the scale of eternity. Not to say you can't enjoy a bunch of things, but when I'm so consumed, when the worries of and passions of this life measure life by eternity. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Those words are true. Another one. Reflect on the destiny that you have been rescued from. So you can't read this psalm, hopefully, without your heart breaking for those who will find themselves in this lot, yeah? Having enjoyed all of this life and thinking, if there is a God, it's because he's blessed me, only to find. Man, any doubts that you have, come back to reflect on what you've been saved from. When we read some of those things, do you see yourself in them? I do. Pride has been my necklace. I have clothed myself with violence, both physically and verbally. From my callous heart has come iniquity, verse 7. It scares me what my imagination has come up with and continues to go to. My mouth has spoken arrogantly, has mocked God on high. As we read this psalm as though saved by Jesus, don't forget the reality that you've been rescued from, I've been rescued from, because of the gospel, because Jesus hung there and took on the sin of the proud person, of the violent person, that again has been a great help with wrestling with doubts, to remember what I've been rescued from. I spoke to my grandma just this afternoon, whose 89th birthday today, and it was it's heartbreaking. Some of you know me for a while. I'm talking about my grandma for a bit, and she's outside of Christ. And sounded like she didn't have many breaths left in her. Oh, for the beautiful, comfortable life that she's had. Oh, what awaits. Guys, reflect on the destiny that we have been rescued from graciously by Jesus. Continue to give yourself, costly as it is, to see people rescued from it. Man, reflect on those destinies. Lastly, I'll finish with this. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, been rescued, belong to God as righteous, not because we are, but because we're stuck to one who is. Have a look at verse 23, beautiful picture, where he remembers, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." It's a beautiful picture. I'm a daddy of four kids and they're still pretty young, and one of the most precious things that I've ever experienced right through it is just to feel their little hand in mine. Just this little hand reaching up, mine just grabbing around it. Often they're not even aware, you know, just going, I'm with them. The hand is in mine. I'm for them. I'm watching over them. I love them. I would give myself up for them. That's the beautiful picture of your God. His hand wraps around yours. He is with you, despite what your experience might say. He goes on, "You guide me with your counsel." How does he guide you? How does he direct you? Well, again, in his word about Jesus, empowered by his Spirit, he is with you. He is speaking to you. He is giving you the wisdom and the insight and the eternal perspective. And then afterward, as in after these few short years, you will take me into glory. He will bring you into glory. John tells us in the New Testament that we will see Jesus and we will be like him. That is true. The tomb is empty. He is alive. The promises that have been made will be fulfilled. He will bring you into glory. You can continue to pick up your cross. You can continue to wrestle with your doubts because it's true, and this is where he's taking you. Glory. Guys, I want to plead with us to keep pleading with God in our weakness, in our fragility, as we own, like when we get real and not just the plastic, maybe church face, but as we get real about following Jesus, the hard parts of it, the doubts that we have with it, I want to plead with you to direct them to God. It's his hand that's got you and will hold on to you. I want to plead with us to keep thinking outside of what the categories of our community think in, which is eternity. Jesus says this life has worries. The next one is all glory. So that we might actually own our doubts, whatever they are, deal with them, and you'll actually find that they really do become a doorway into a deeper trust in your God. And they actually serve, as you do that, it's beautiful. It's been my experience, but as I talk to people who have been walking with Jesus way longer than me, as people move through these hard parts of life, doubts in life, but continue to look to him, trust to him, verse 1, God is good, then he does graciously bring them through them, give them insight into something. And as the next thing comes along, it's not as though it doesn't rattle you, but now you go, oh yeah, I've been here. I've had doubts. I've clung to him. He is good. And God actually uses that experience of continually trusting in him to support you, to encourage you as things keep cropping up. So no matter what's going on around you, what will crop up, might we be able to truly say, along with the psalmist, that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Have a prayer.